So from these verses this morning, I would like us to consider this question. Why are you a Christian? Not are you a Christian, though as we discuss these things, you can consider that, but why are you a Christian? I think the answer to that question speaks a lot to how you understand who you are, who God is, and what your place is in this grand redemptive story that God is telling. Why are you a Christian? From here, in John chapter 3, this conversation with Nicodemus, we're going to see some wrong answers to that question, assumptions that are made, and thankfully, Jesus gives us a true, powerful, and enduring answer that will be like a rock under our feet as we step day by day in this life that he has called us to and worship together and seek to grow and impact our world as a church in the name of Jesus. It has been read for us. I'm going to pray and we'll dive into it. Heavenly Father, these are your people. This is your word, and I ask you to accomplish your purposes through it. Thank you for this time we have set aside. I ask you would remove the distractions, that you would remove the false truths that we have believed, and you would give us eyes to see the Son of God lifted up for us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's start with some wrong answers to this question. Why are you a Christian? I think they're all here in our text. I'm not making that up. I hope you have it open. I want you to see these things. The first wrong answer, because I am religious. Because I'm religious. So to be a Christian is not a collection of traditions, rules, rituals, behavior modifications. We know that because in John chapter 3, Nicodemus is introduced to us as a Pharisee. So the Pharisees were a sect within Judaism, very concerned with Torah adherence or law adherence. They would read the law, which is most of our Old Testament. They would memorize it, and they would try to live it out to the letter, even adding to it to make sure they didn't even come close. In earthly terms, the Pharisees were the most committed, sacrificial, and serious followers of God in their day. Unfortunately, as we see Jesus interact with these people, we see that somewhere along the line, they lost their actual love for God and pursued God for their own sake and were clean on the outside, but like tombs on the inside full of dead man's bones. And this hypocrisy leads all the way to their complicity in the political assassination of Jesus. They are responsible for the murder of Jesus. Now, we don't have Pharisees today, but Pharisaicalism is very much alive. It's an attitude of the heart that says, if I do these things, it proves I love God and that he loves me. And if you don't do these things, you're a sinner and I want nothing to do with you. Nicodemus comes to Jesus as someone who has all the marks of someone who loves God, but it's all for the sake of his pride, his reputation, his self-righteousness. It's not a humble, submissive worship of God. Why are you a Christian? Because I'm religious? Because I go to church, because I read my Bible, because I knew the words to the song that weren't on the screen. No, none of that makes you a Christian. Another wrong answer. Why am I a Christian? Because I was born in a Christian home. Nicodemus is introduced to us not only as a Pharisee, but as a ruler of the Jews. You see it right there in the text. So he is an ethnic and practicing Hebrew person, a Jewish person, God's called out people who were equipped by God to spread this blessing promised to Abraham to the nations. Nicodemus, by birth, was self-assured that he belonged to God's kingdom by default. In one sense, he did. He is a member of God's old covenant people, the Jewish people. But as Jesus shows up, he takes every tribe, every nation, every tongue, the myriad and myriad of groups in the world and says, I'm going to create two people, those who are in Christ and those who are outside of Christ. Just because Nicodemus was born into a family that loved God did not make him a lover of God. And we'll take this in our context. Because of your parents' faith and grandparents' faith, that does not make you a Christian. Faith cannot be put in your parents' will. Grace is a gift, it is not an heirloom. Nicodemus stood as an individual before Christ, and he needed to put his own heart, his own soul on the line, and not depend on
external factors to his life to prove that he was a worshiper of Yahweh. Why are you a Christian? Because I was born in a Christian home. No, that does not make you a Christian. Third wrong answer. Why are you a Christian? Because I think Jesus is great. We see this. Nicodemus is compelled to seek Jesus out. Even in the dark of night, he's seen some things in Jesus that he needs an answer for. Look at his words in verse 2 of chapter 3. Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who comes from God. No one can do these signs unless you do that, unless God is with him. So Nicodemus calls Jesus Rabbi, which is an honorific term. And as far as we know, Jesus did not attend any of the official rabbinical schools. This was a degree you had on the wall to be a rabbi. This was not just anybody taking this title. Jesus was and remains a very interesting and charismatic character, doesn't he? He's been memed. More paintings, more songs, more books have been written about Jesus than any person in all of human history. He is an inspirational, influential person. There is a lot to like about Jesus. But being a fan of Jesus does not make Nicodemus a true disciple. I'll prove it to you. Matthew 8:29. Here are the words that two demon-possessed men cry out at Jesus. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Even the demons think Jesus is pretty neat. He's the Son of God and the one who will execute God's righteous judgment on the fallen angels at the end of the age. But that does not redeem them from their rebellion. Does not cleanse them from their sin. Why are you a Christian? Well, Jesus is a great guy. He's a great example. No, that does not make you a Christian. Fourth wrong answer in Nicodemus' life. Why are you a Christian? Because I've seen God do miracles. So not only is Jesus a neat guy, but he does some things that are pretty compelling that we can't really explain. Nicodemus says the signs, the healings, the feedings, we don't know what Jesus had done up to this point in the Gospels that Nicodemus has seen, but he said, God's obviously with you. You are doing some incredible things. And I've heard similar stories. I'm sure you have too. Why are you a Christian? Well, my life fell apart. I cried out to God and he helped me. He rescued me. God did something that was miraculous for me. I can't help but follow him now. Does God do miracles? Yes. Is that why you're a Christian? Well, there's only really one miracle in particular that makes you a Christian. We'll get there. But it takes more than signs and wonders to make you a Christian. Miracles, signs, these things that God does beyond the normal in our lives, they are to strengthen faith. They don't create faith. Why are you a Christian? Well, because I've seen God work miracles. No, that doesn't make you a Christian. Now, one final illustration from Nicodemus' life. Why are you a Christian? Well, because Jesus answers all of my doubts. He addresses all of my questions. After Nicodemus' flattery to him, Jesus takes an abrupt left turn and cuts right to the heart. And he says, you must be born again. And then the rest of Nicodemus' words are just questions. He says, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Then again in verse 9, he replies, how can these things be? Nicodemus is curious, but his lack of understanding is like a wall between him and the grace that Jesus is trying to give him. Jesus is literally describing the narrow and specific way that God is going to create through Jesus' very body for sinful human beings to come back to a holy God. And Nicodemus is like, I don't get it. Could we lay this all out? I need a picture. I need a diagram. He has doubts. He's got questions. And we're in a world that loves to question. And on the surface, the questions seem humble. Listen, I'm not going to assume I can understand all this. Maybe there's something deeper. A quick glance can't possibly be what it takes. But I'm going to tell you, if you need Jesus to answer all of your questions, concerns, and doubts, then what you're doing is making your intellect the standard by which God must be judged rather than the simple truth that God reveals. To make your limited understanding the standard by which the eternal God of the universe saves your soul is arrogant and prideful. Jesus says he gives us sufficient and necessary information for what it means for him to be our Savior and asks us to trust him by faith with the rest. Why are you a Christian? Well, Jesus answers all my questions. No, he doesn't do that, and no, that doesn't make you a Christian. Five wrong answers to this question. And I think they can all be summed up in a little detail John gives us in his storytelling in verse 2. It says, "And this man came to Jesus by night." When John uses night and day, I think he's probably describing real details of the story, it was what time it was, but that's not his point. Throughout his gospel, he uses the terms night and day, light and darkness, as symbolic and thematic threads that he pulls through his whole work. You can see that in verses 19 to 21 of our passage. Light and darkness, none of that is about the candles in the room or what time of day it was. These are spiritual realities. So when Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, John is telling us it's the state of his heart. He's in the dark. He's blind. He is lost. He is dead in his trespasses and sins. And that's the problem with the answers, the wrong answers to the questions. None of these deal with the root issue. None of them address the heart of the matter, which is a matter of the heart, a matter of the soul. These wrong answers don't deal with the sin problem and our need for forgiveness. So, how should we answer this question as a people, as individuals, as people who share this message and disciple in this message? Why am I a Christian? Why are you a Christian? And thankfully, the tendrils of God's grace have been drawing Nicodemus to the only one who can give him the proper answer. And I think there is a beautiful answer here. And the right answer starts with this statement. Why are you a Christian? God has transformed me. Jesus cuts through the noise, cuts through the flattery, and gets right to the point. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Born again. It's not a term that Chuck Colson, Jimmy Carter, or Billy Graham invented in the 70s, okay? Comes right from the lips of Jesus himself. And it's intentionally confusing. You see, Nicodemus is immediately thrown off by this description. Verse 5 to 8 explains what it means to be born again in Jesus' own words. Let's look at it. Truly, truly, verily, verily, thus says the Lord, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Jesus says that to be a Christian, God must do something. We are stuck in the problem, and God must rescue us. There's lots of imagery the Bible uses for this problem. It could be we go from blind to seen, or from lost to found, from lame to walking, from hearts of stone to hearts of flesh. Or most graphically, we need to go from death to life. These are all images of our default sinfulness. Sin is what separates us from a holy God. When the Bible talks about sin, it's not just talking about things we do or what we fail to do. It is this categorical incapability you and I have to have fellowship with a holy God. Even if we could keep the law, we are stained from the inside out. We are no longer able to be with God because, as Jesus says, we are born of flesh. We're simply made of the wrong stuff. But God is a saving God, and a God who creates, and a God who transforms. And with his spiritual birth that he promises, he creates a new heart, a new life, a new body that is able and desirous of the things that God wants. The old has passed away, the new has come. That is the reality of the Christian life. And Jesus uses this reference, being born of the water and of the Spirit. And this is an explicit reference to the promise God made in the Old Covenant that this would be the case. Ezekiel 36, 25 to 28. Look at the language. Look for the clues. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall be my people and I will be your God. Hundreds of years before Jesus, this was the promise Jesus made to his people as they faced exile into Babylon. This was the plan. And on the cross, Jesus fulfills this plan down to its very dregs. On the cross, his side is pierced, and out comes blood and water, washing and cleansing, being a propitiation for sins, that you and I could be remade in the image of the new and better Adam rather than our first father. Transforming believers from the inside out was always God's plan. The law did not do that. It does not do that. But Jesus Christ does, by the power of his Holy Spirit. That is the core invitation of Christianity. It's not a lifestyle change. It is not politics. It's not even going to church or cleaning up your behavior. The invitation is to be made new. And I cannot explain that to you any more than I can tell you where the wind came from or where the wind is going. Jesus says to be in his kingdom is to experience the supernatural reality of being born again by God's Spirit. So here's the deal. When we ask, why are you a Christian? The answer does not start with I, me, we, you. If that's the first word that comes out of your mouth, you've already off track. Why are you a Christian? Because God. Because Jesus. Because God is moved by his Spirit to make the name of Jesus precious to me and bring new life to my dead soul. And if Jesus had left it there, we might be stuck in this spot. Really not. What does that mean? Well, how am I supposed to test? How do I know that I have been born again? But I think Jesus gives us some clues in the rest of his words to Nicodemus to tell us what that looks like. So I am a Christian because God has transformed me to love and understand the gospel. You see, to be a Christian is not some ethereal spiritual reality that you can never really ground and is different for every person. No, there is content to the life of the Christian. When God causes the human heart to be born again, the content of the gospel as proclaimed in the scriptures becomes glorious. And the person of Jesus Christ takes center stage in the life of a born again Christian. And Jesus shows that Nicodemus, having claimed that he's reading his Bible as a Pharisee, should have seen this coming. He goes all the way back to Numbers 21. People of Israel are wandering in the wilderness and they start to grumble. No surprise here. This is the pattern. They're grumbling against Moses. God judges them for this sin and sends these poisonous, what are called fiery serpents among them. The bites are causing death. People are dying. They realize their sin, they confess to Moses, they confess to God and say, rescue us. And God says, I will provide a way of salvation for you. And Moses is to create a statue, a model of one of these serpents out of bronze, put it on a pole and place it in the middle of the camp. And the promise is, anyone who looks at that serpent will be healed. The invitation is to look away from yourself and look toward God's appointed place. And Jesus says, if you've been listening, the story is about me, not me, Jesus. Verse 14 of John 3, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now Jesus, to be fair, is telling Nicodemus he can't fully see yet, right? In just a few short years, months, days, we're not really sure. John doesn't tell it in chronological order. That's not his point. But Jesus is going to be lifted up on a pole in the middle of the city and on the cross, like that serpent in the wilderness. And those who will look to his death, to the shedding of his blood, will be healed from their greatest disease, sin. The bronze serpent in the wilderness is a shadow of what God was going to do in Christ. Not just healing from a snake bite, not physical healing, but eternal soul cleansing, life remaking forgiveness in the name of Jesus. That's the story God has been telling from the very beginning. So that's why my favorite answer to why are you a Christian is this: Jesus died for my sins. Why are you a Christian? Jesus died for my sins. I am a sinner. I deserve to pay the penalty for my sins against a holy God. And Jesus became a human being on my behalf, living the life I should have lived in perfect obedience and worship to God. He died the death not for his own crimes, but for mine, shedding his perfect blood to wash my soul clean from the stain of sin, so that I could come to God and know nothing of his wrath and fury and righteous anger against sin, but only his love, his peace, his joy, his embrace as a son of God forever. That is the good news. That is the gospel that the Christian heart treasures above all else. Why are you a Christian? Well, because God has transformed me to love and understand the gospel. And so I would commend you, Christians, spend your life treasuring, examining, learning, delving the depths of this wonderful jewel that is the message of Jesus Christ. It applies to every day and every moment of your life, to your marriage, to your work, to your children, to your time when you're alone, to the time when you're gathered here. It is the gospel on which we stand. It is the gospel which you receive, on which you stand, but it is also the gospel by which we are being saved. And so, we must remember this born-again reality is not just something that happened in the past and now you're all set, ready to go. No, born-again means every day you wake up as that new person walking on the ground in the path Christ lays for you in obedience to his word. So why am I a Christian? Because God has transformed me to love and understand the gospel and live according to its instructions and its implications. Jesus is not interested in your mere assent to some theological and doctrinal articles. He wants a new life that reflects those beliefs he has caused you to love. And we come to the most well-known verses in the Bible. I love putting them all together. I think 16 works better with 17 and 18 after it. These words have more power than any of my words can ever have. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Hallelujah. In Christ, we have an escape from the condemnation that you were born into. We are under by inheritance and our own actions. All you must do is believe, trust, treasure this truth. The Bible calls treasuring and trusting faith. Faith. But belief is not just, again, not just up here. What happens when you believe something? You believe that chair would hold your weight today. So what did you do? You sat down. You believe that driving 110 on Black Road to get to church on time is probably a bad idea. They'll take your car or you'll get in an accident, so you drive 80, which is still 20 over. But it's so wide, it's unbelievable. You believe in the life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ? Live like it. John calls that kind of life living in the light. Verses 19 to 21. This is the judgment. Christ is the love of God. He is also the judgment of God. And this is the judgment. The light, Christ, has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works are evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Our lives are defined by our affections, my friends, our brothers and sisters. What we love drives what we do. That is why the born-again reality, this new life that God's created, is critical. God creates lives and hearts that delight in what he delights in, his rule and his blessing. Born again Christians love the light, not the dark. We live our lives in the light of God's word, obeying what he says is good, avoiding what he says is evil, and confessing our failure to live to that perfect standard day by day, asking for more of Christ, more of his spirit, more of his conviction to grow and mature as this new creation that God has made. If you have been born again, I want you to know that the power and conviction to resist sin is coursing through your veins already. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flows be of sin the double cure. Save me from its guilt and power. Those are the original lyrics to that song. Now, I don't have enough time to even scratch the surface or even a portion of what it means to live like a born-again believer, but that is why this is so important. That's why we do. This is part of the reason we gather. This is not at one time, figure it out and better do it. This is a day by day, week by week, year by year process, worshiping with God's people, reading his word, listening to his word preached faithfully, fellowshipping with other believers who are on the same track, and day by day, week by week, month by month, God chipping away at the stone that used to be where your heart was and giving you that flesh that he so longs for you to have. We follow the sensitivity of that born-again life, not scarring our consciences, but doing our best to live in the light of God's exposing righteousness, so that we may be made into the likeness of God. Eternal life is not just a future reality. Eternal life is life lived for God's glory. Why are you a Christian? God has transformed me to love and understand the gospel and live according to its instructions and implications. And I want to go back to our friend Nicodemus here for a moment. We don't get to see Nicodemus' response. He doesn't say anything, but he does show up again. In John 19, after Jesus died, Nicodemus is there with spices and supplies to honor the body of Jesus in his burial. The disciples have fled. Nicodemus shows up. From this, I think we can take the understanding that he took Jesus' words to heart. He looked on Jesus, lifted up like the serpent in the wilderness, and found life, healing, and forgiveness in the scars and blood of Jesus Christ on the cross for him. And by the Father's plan, in the name of Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, God is still doing that. Jesus is still saving people, and he wants to do that today in this room. God is inviting each one of you to look to Jesus and live. See the horror of your sin in a man marred beyond human description on the cross, bleeding, dying, not for his sins, but for yours. See the love of God in some of Jesus' final words being, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. And see the promise of forgiveness and a new life in an empty tomb, and a promise that as we saw him go, he will return to gather all those who are his to himself. A new life, a new hope, a new legacy, a new destiny is available to each one today. Look to Jesus, believe in him, and give and have life. But as we close, I just want to finish with one more question for us all. Why am I teaching what is a Christian? Why are you a Christian to Christians? Doesn't that seem a little elementary? Isn't there meat we could have been chewing on? Yes, there are. There's big things in God's word, and I look forward to opening those up with you. But if we don't get this right, if we don't know why this has happened to us, none of those other things are going to fall into the right place. We'll use big theology as a club unless we understand that we have been made new by the grace and mercy of God. The gospel is not just the door we enter into this Christian life. It is the way we walk every single day. So why am I speaking this to you? Well, first, I am convinced that there may be people in this room who wear the title of Christian but have not been born again. If you are sitting here this morning, you feel the Spirit of God tugging that you have been placing your feet and your foundation on something other than the transformation God has done in your life, then let's deal with that today, shall we? Talk to an elder, talk to a pastor, talk to me. We would love to get your feet on the solid ground of the Christ's transformation in your life. And for those of you who see that answer, delight in it, you know why you are a Christian. Well, we need to remember these things. As people on a mission, we need this for our evangelism, don't we? If we're inviting people into something, we don't want to create false converts who just like the songs, like the food, love the fellowship, but miss the real reality of what Christ is trying to do. If we don't know what we are or why we are not going to invite people into the right relationship with God. We need this for our discipleship. Discipleship is simply opening this word with people, showing the treasure of the gospel in it, and helping one another live more fully and more convictionally on the implications of what God has said. And if we don't know who we are or where we're going, well, we're going to lead people in the wrong place and modify their behavior with no root, no water, no life-giving water going into that work. We need this for our prayers. We have to understand what God has promised us. Do you know God has not promised you healing? God has not promised you freedom from your strife, your pain, your family. But God has promised you that he has made you new in the blood of Jesus. He has promised to cleanse you from sin. He has promised to sanctify you. Those are the things we can pray and know we are praying within God's will. Everything else, it doesn't mean we can't pray for those things, but everything else is God's gracious providence to us, not his absolute certain promise to us. And we need this in our church. The church is not a social club. This is not a country club where we talk and visit people. We are a people who are joined together because we have all been born into the same family. We share the blood of Jesus that courses through our veins. If we don't understand who we are and where we're going, how are we supposed to hold each other responsible for pursuing this new life together? Therefore, we need each one of you filled with the Spirit of God to help us to join in leading this place and make decisions in our worship, in our leadership, in our discipline, in our expansion, in our ministry. Everything is in light of God has transformed me to love and understand the gospel and live according to its instructions and implications in the name of Jesus. Everything we do here is because we are Christians made new by the power of the Holy Spirit. We are a family born not of flesh, but of the Spirit, of water and Spirit, to love and worship God until he returns. We will be joined with all those who've experienced that new birth to enjoy the full inheritance of it forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time. Thank you that we can hope and trust in you. It is your work. We plant the seeds. We point in the right direction. But God, you are the one who saves. And I ask you would work out that deep, glorious desire you have to save sinners this morning in this room, that you would sanctify those of us who have fallen stale in our walks with you, that we would delight in the new birth, putting to death what is fleshy and putting on what is truly spiritual and eternal. I pray you would comfort hearts and souls as we pray for those we love. We want to join us in this kingdom, that we have faith that you are a God who saves. You would hear those prayers and answer them. And I pray that you would bless us as a church as we pursue these things together, that we would be people eager to hear from one another and encourage one another in this life together. Thank you for Jesus who died for our sins. And I just ask that you would make that message glorious in this place week by week, day by day. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for being with us this morning. We won't close with a final song. Our time is up, but it has been a pleasure to worship with you. If you need prayer, there will be some people at the front who would love to talk and pray with you. Otherwise, Lord willing, we'll see you again next Sunday. Go in peace to love and serve our Lord. You are loved.